Oh, good morning. We didn't make it onto an episode of Air Crash Investigations. That's good, I guess. We're continuing our series on the church. So what is the church? What should it do? What should it look like? So let me pray as we seek to do that. Father, we thank you for your great plan to gather together a people who know you, who love you with all their heart, mind, soul and strength, and love their neighbour as themselves. Help us this morning to think about and understand something of the implications of that for ourselves. We pray for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. A doctor had just bought a villa on the French Riviera where he met an old lawyer friend whom he hadn't seen in years, and they started talking. The lawyer, as it turned out, owned a nearby villa, and they discussed how they came to retire to the Riviera. "Remember that lousy office complex I bought?" the lawyer said. "Well, it caught fire and I retired here with the fire insurance proceeds." "What are you doing here?" the doctor replied. "Remember the real estate I had in Mississippi? Well, the river overflowed and here I am with the flood insurance proceeds. It's amazing that we both ended up here in pretty much the same way." "It sure is," the lawyer replied, looking puzzled. "But I'm confused about one thing. How do you start a flood?" Lawyers seem to have gained this reputation of exploiting loopholes for financial gain rather than pursuing justice. But this is not a new thing. Jesus, in his day, faced the wiles of some lawyers who tried to trap him in what he said so they could dismiss him as a false teacher or find contradictions in his teaching and expose him as someone who didn't really know the scriptures or the God of the scriptures. So in this passage, we have one such test. And in regard to our series on the church, this is significant because the aim of the lawyer was to evade his responsibility to those around him. And the problem we all have in this regard goes back to Cain and Abel, where Cain, after being questioned by God about the whereabouts of his brother whom he just murdered, infamously said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" So just to set the context again in regard to this series on the church and its significance in God's plan, church is about bringing together people who would not naturally have associated, and it's bringing them together under the common lordship or saving lordship of Christ. So people from different races and cultures are brought together not just to tolerate each other, but to love each other. Male and female are to work side by side where there is no longer competition and conflict, but complementation and mutual respect. Church brings generations together where the young can gain wisdom from the old. Socioeconomic differences can be an opportunity for the wealthy to generously serve those with less, and so on. The mistake we can make with this sometimes is to think that church should be primarily people who would be our natural friends. But that's the irony. God brings unlikely people together to display the transforming power of the gospel in creating a new humanity. And the passage we will primarily look at now from Luke 10 highlights some of these things. Just by way of reminder, the Gospel of Luke is written in such a way that Jesus begins in Galilee and makes his way to Jerusalem. And the way Luke has set this up, because it's Jerusalem that is the place where the glorious display of God's grace will come as the Son of God dies on a cross. This is the climax. In the last couple of passages prior to this one, the issue of Jesus' identity was more fully established with Jesus' questions to the disciples: who do the crowd say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Peter responded correctly by saying that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ. So now Jesus has to teach them what it means for him to be the Christ. And inseparably related to Jesus being the Christ is what the kingdom of God is like. Because as we've seen in the Gospels, the disciples demonstrate that they haven't really grasped some important aspects of God's kingdom. They still think of the kingdom in terms of glamour instead of suffering. They think of power instead of humility. And today we continue to see a lawyer learning about the nature of the kingdom of God. So if you keep your Bibles open to Luke 10 from verse 25. The test in the question of verse 25 seems to be whether Jesus can answer the fundamental question: how can I be sure I'll be saved in the final resurrection? What must I do to gain eternal life? Is Jesus orthodox? Does he handle the Old Testament faithfully? Not a particularly tricky question in some ways, but one that would see where he's coming from. The trickier ones come later as his death draws nearer, as we saw in Matthew's Gospel. Now we need to remember that this lawyer was an Israelite living under the Old Covenant. And the nature of the Old Covenant was such that the people of God demonstrated their faith by obeying the law of Moses. And this was the means by which they related to the Lord and maintained relationship to him. And this law instructed the people how to love God and how to love their neighbour. And in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, being made righteous by God's grace is inseparably linked to actions that demonstrate being God's people. So Jesus asked this lawyer to answer his own question by saying, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And to which the lawyer answers completely correctly by quoting a summary statement of the Old Testament, one that Jesus himself will use. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. The answer here indicates that at the heart of being in covenant relationship to the Lord involves the loving response of our whole being. The whole orientation of life is to love God which is inseparably linked to loving others. So in the framework of the Old Testament, Jesus also quotes the law from Deuteronomy and says, okay, you're correct, do this and you will live. But the lawyer wanted to ask some qualifying questions on what this meant. He wanted to know the fine print. Who is my neighbour that I ought to love as myself? This is sort of like the very fast wording at the end of gambling ads, isn't it? That the government requires them to say, gamble responsibly. Who is my neighbour? The idea behind this question is that surely there are limits to this. Surely there are people that I am not obligated to love. We need to remember that the Jews at this time were living under the oppressive rule of the cruel Roman Empire. Imagine a peasant in Poland after the invasion of the Nazis asking this question. Who is my neighbour? Then we might get a greater feel for the context here. The lawyer is implying by his question that surely some people must be excluded from this category. He wanted to minimise the demands of the law. He wants to restrict the scope of the law so as to leave room in his life for vengeance, selfishness, greed, idolatry. He's a lawyer. He's looking for loopholes that help him escape the clear design or concern of the law. Jesus responds with a well-known parable. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was perfect for robbers. It was very steep. It went up about 1,500 metres over 30 k's. There were many caves in the cliffs in which to hide. Many people were robbed on this road. So it would be no surprise that a man got robbed and beaten half to death on this road. And the story gets a bit more surprising though, because a priest and a Levite both ignore this dying Israelite person, though they are in a position to help. The significance of a priest coming down the road is that he represents one of the most substantial roles in Judaism. Here was a man who served in the temple, who taught the law to others and represented people to the Lord. Surely this dying man will be certain of rescue with such a person passing by. But no, he avoids any dealing with this situation by passing on the other side of the road. And it's also probable that the priest was worried about ritual cleanness. He didn't want to defile himself after having just come from Jerusalem. He was putting tradition over compassion, convenience over service, which we'll think about shortly. The reason Jesus also includes a Levite in this parable is to have two negative responses is probably because having two witnesses against someone before proving them guilty was important in the Old Testament. The lawyer would have understood this. Jesus was criticizing the empty religion of the Jews at the time by telling a parable where two significant figures from within their religious structure fail to live out their faith. Their faith is useless. It doesn't do anything. Also, the Levite possibly thought that if the priest didn't do anything, I'm certainly not obligated to. The lawyer possibly could have guessed the rest of the story and might have thought, okay, so an Israelite peasant comes along and does what the religious leaders didn't. Sure, I get the point. But shockingly, it was a despised Samaritan who came and helped the man. It's hard to make a comparison for us with which we can see how disturbing this would have been to the lawyer. A despised dog of a person does what is right in this situation. What's the lawyer got to do now? Go and do likewise. Love his neighbour as himself. The Samaritan doesn't just take him somewhere, though. He ensures his full recovery. He physically dresses the wounds personally, puts him on his own transportation while he walks, pays for all the costs. This is significant sacrificial care by a supposed enemy. The very words that Jesus uses to describe the Samaritan's actions, such as bind wounds, take care of, echo quite strongly Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6 verse 1 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him." But probably Jesus' point then goes down to Hosea 6, chapter 6, verse 6, which says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." There's other observations that we can make. The Samaritan undoes what the robbers did. They rob him, he pays for him. They leave him to die, he leaves him in proper care. They abandon him, he will return to ensure his full well-being. So there are three wicked characters or characterizations in this parable. The robbers hurt the man by violence, the priest and Levite by neglect. The original question by the lawyer was to test whether Jesus was some radical or whether he accepted the authority of the Old Testament. Jesus has not only demonstrated that he does accept the authority of the Old Testament, he has shown this lawyer that his allegiance to the Old Testament is inadequate. The lawyer wants to minimize the requirements of being in covenant relationship with God. Jesus wants to show the full extent of what it means to know and obey the Lord Jesus is a radical. He is radical in that he wants to embrace the full glory of loving the Lord his God with all his heart, all his strength, all his soul, and all his mind, and loving his neighbour as himself. Jesus isn't interested in evading or loopholing his way out of the Lord's revelation. He wants to be fully immersed in it. He wants living under the rule of the Lord to have its full liberating impact. To love the Lord wholeheartedly and to love others as ourselves leaves no room for the destructive characteristics that cause the problems we see around us in the world today. It's hard to imagine a world where, out of the abundance of love for God, people desire others have good things with the same concern that they have good things. Whether it be food, education, environment, and so on. The Word of God comes with no fine print, no qualifications or exceptions. The kingdom of God involves an unreserved God-centeredness. And this follows on from the previous passage in that the kingdom of God is extreme in its demands that we love God without rival, that we love our neighbour with all the concern and care with which we love or provide for ourselves. And the way we give expression to loving God and our neighbour is essentially church. It helps us give expression to loving God through worship and focusing in on his word, and therefore loving people we may not have much natural connection to. As 1 John says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I'm sure for most of us here, or most of us introverts anyway, we could quite comfortably just have to deal with the 20 or 30 people that we really like. We share the same interests, well, we respect and admire them. And then we wouldn't have to bother worrying about people beyond that. But that's not church, is it? That's just loving people who love us. God's vision for gathering his people together is much bigger than that. Church is far more radical. Church is to be a demonstration of the transforming power of the gospel as people unite and reconcile under the redeeming lordship of Christ. It's important to notice here the theme of travelling in this parable. Jesus is on a road to the cross, a very hard road. The disciple is on a road to following Jesus, part of which is loving our neighbour. In this parable, the Samaritan's journey wasn't completed. He was yet to come back and repay the innkeeper for any additional expenses. Loving our neighbour is not just a few occasional actions. It's an orientation, a direction in life. And the context of our emphasis on church, this is where we practice that. So as we come to church each week, a good thought to have in mind is how can I give expression to love for God by loving my neighbour this morning? We may not ask the exact same question as this lawyer, who is my neighbour, but we say things that reflect this attitude, don't we? There's not enough people my age or my socioeconomic class, or I don't like the musical preferences of those people, and so on and so on. Even people like C.S. Lewis struggled with this. He once described hymns along the lines of fourth-rate poetry to fifth-rate music. But he didn't quit coming to church and loving his neighbour. But this passage helps us think about putting aside excuses and limitations on God's purpose to unite recreated sinners into the family of God. So if church is God reconciling what is humanly irreconcilable, then our personal responsibility is to cooperate with that. Sometimes we're tempted to think like this. I've read my Bible and prayed a lot today. God must be more pleased with me. But that's not right. God is pleased with us because he is pleased with his Son who has acted on our behalf. This frees us to be wholehearted in loving him who is rich in mercy, instead of being concerned about what minimum requirements we need to meet, because you won't meet them anyway. They've been met for you. Like the lawyer joke at the start, we are by nature people who fail to embrace the righteousness of his grace wholeheartedly. Rather than trying to restrict the demands of righteousness on us, how can we embrace its freedom by loving Yahweh wholeheartedly and our neighbour as ourselves? Church is a vitally important way to give expression to this. I know I've talked to a few people about this, but a lot of us grew up in church when the impression given was really it's all about me and Jesus. It's not. It's about God's people and Jesus. What began as a test of Jesus ended up as a test for the lawyer. And this will always be the case. People want to assess Jesus, but those that come to understand things correctly soon realise that it is him who is Lord over us. We also love those outside the church by proclaiming Jesus. The best thing for anybody, the best good that anyone can experience, is that they know the redeeming love of Christ. A reasonably well-known comedian who is an atheist once commented quite seriously that Christians who don't bear witness to Jesus just because they're afraid of the social awkwardness or embarrassment, they must really hate other people to not give them an opportunity to hear the good news. That's the observation of an atheist. Church is a visible expression and outworking of the love of God, who is rich in mercy, and we are compelled by that love to go and act likewise. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word and for the Lord Jesus, who gives ultimate expression and outcome to the purpose of your word. We thank you that it's through Jesus that your plan to reconcile and unite a sinful humanity has come to its fruition. We thank you that for those who trust in him, he has met the demands of the law for us. And so, Father, help us as we see and know and understand the love of Christ to be those who do love you with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, and therefore love our neighbour as ourselves. Continue to work in us by your Spirit to cause your church to be the visible expression of your purpose and plan in this world. We thank you that you can do more than we can ask or imagine. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.